This month marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and since we are happily and unashamedly Protestant, we determined to focus on the core of those truths that mark us out as being Protestants. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, beginning in 1517, there were a handful of major issues, and major is an understatement, which defined the reason why hundreds of thousands and then millions of people left the Roman Catholic Church. And for ease of remembrance, they were known as the five solas of the Reformation. Holding to these is what makes somebody a Protestant and not a Roman Catholic. You can hold to these propositions, and you can be a Methodist, a Lutheran, an Anglican, a Baptist, Presbyterian. You just can't be a Roman Catholic if you hold to these five. The first is sola scriptura, which we will examine tonight. Tony just read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is one of the foundational texts that teaches sola scriptura, teaches that the Bible is inspired, therefore infallible and inerrant, authoritative. It's the final word, it's sufficient. And most importantly, for our discussion, it is the final authority for all matters of faith and practices. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, if the man of God has this, if he has the Bible in his hands, he needs no other spiritual guide. It's it. It's the Bible alone, sola scriptura. Next week, we will look at solo Christo. And by solo Christo, the Reformers meant three things: that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Isn't that what our Lord said in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, that he's the only mediator, the one who intercedes on behalf of alienated persons with the Holy God, and that he is the only acceptable sacrifice with the Holy God, that he has made a penal substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary in the sense that he stood in for guilty sinners. Penal in that he bore the penalty for crimes for ours. Then on week three, we will look at sola fide, which answers the question, how are we made right with God? And the answer that Scripture thunders back is, we are justified by faith alone. What did Paul say to the jailer in Philippi in Acts 16 when he said, how can I be saved? And Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, exercise faith in this person, and you will be saved. Week four, we'll look at sola gratia. We see that taught all through Ephesians 2 as the rest of the New Testament, that grace is that sovereign, saving favor of God given to us when we were dead, defiant, and doomed. God's provision of a Savior is all of grace. God's power to change our hearts is all of grace. And then on week five, we're thankful that October is a five-Sunday month, so we can sneak in all the five solas in the actual anniversary month, is Soli Deo Gloria. This is best stated in Romans chapter 11. At the close of Romans 11, when Paul breaks out into that exultant statement of praise, when he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The Westminster Divines, the Reformers, saw this principle as central, that all of the Christian life is to be lived to the glory of God, not just a couple hours on Sunday. That's why the very first question of our catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Soli Deo Gloria, the fifth of the solas, became a motto for Protestant life, whether it was families, marriage, education, government, labor, economics, the arts, must all be done overtly, self-consciously, to the glory of God. Johann Sebastian Bach, as a Lutheran, as a Protestant composer, at the bottom of every one of his compositions, over 1,000 of them, 750 or so were specifically church music, he wrote in initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, because he saw himself as, even as a composer, doing his composition to the glory of God. Tonight we'll be looking at the first of the solas, what makes us Protestant, sola scriptura. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open his word. O gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so make us hungry for this heavenly food that it might nourish us tonight in the ways of eternal life. We pray through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. I want to begin tonight by acknowledging the positives of Roman Catholicism. Since we'll be critiquing stridently, polemically, Rome's doctrine of Scripture, it's vital to do two things. First of all, to be scrupulously fair. If someone were to evaluate Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church and do so by looking at the beliefs or practices of some of our more marginal or fringe attenders or even members, all of us would cry foul. We would say, evaluate us by our official public theology, our received, our adopted confession of faith, our creed. Some of you are going to say, when we critique Rome and their doctrine of Scripture, well, I know a Roman Catholic. He's in the cubicle next to me. And he believes in justification by faith alone, and he believes in sola scriptura. And my answer is, he does so against the official public teaching of the church. By the same token, I could point you to members of PCA churches, probably even Woodruff Road, who are Arminians or believe in continuing revelation or women in ordained office or not paying their taxes or some other crazy thing. But they do so against the official public theology of the church, our official confessional document. So when I say, here's what Rome believes, I'm referring to their official public theology, including the most up-to-date catechism penned by the recently resigned Pope Benedict, entitled The Compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's only fair to do, is to not pick off some renegade, but to say, here's what Rome says in their official documents. Secondly, when we critique Rome, we do so while acknowledging the positives. Let me list some of them for you. First of all, Rome is Trinitarian. Unlike Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or even some form of Pentecostals, Rome holds firmly to one God eternally existing in three persons. And when it comes to the person of Christ, Rome has always tenaciously held to the deity and humanity of Christ, the person of Christ, but not the orthodox view of the work of Christ, which is what the Reformation was all about. Rome is pro-life. In 1973, after the Supreme Court's wicked decision legitimizing abortion in Roe versus Wade, when that came down, very few Protestants said anything, but the Roman Catholic Church howled loudly and has been doing so ever since. God bless them for it. Another positive of Rome, they've established hospitals and orphanages everywhere and taught Protestants how to do so. I was born at St. Anthony's Hospital in Oklahoma City. When I first saw the light of day, I was held by a Roman Catholic nun. Sandy and I have both been well cared for by St. Francis in downtown Greenville. Another positive is Rome's gender views. They continue, at least for now, at least this week, will not ordain women as priests. They also are Sabbatarian. When you look at their official catechism of the Catholic Church, they have 37 questions and answers that affirm the whole Lord's Day, Sunday as being the Lord's Day. We would affirm them as a positive for their view of reverent worship. It's certainly not biblical worship, but for the most part, it's not foolish or childish or silly. I can cite exceptions. I've been to some masses in Brazil and Peru that were pretty silly, but for the most part, we would see that as a positive. They're missionary-minded. When Roman Catholics came to the New World, they always had priests on board whose task was to minister to the explorers and then plant Roman Catholic churches in the New World. And so today there are Roman Catholics in every country under the sun. And they're pro-education. There are currently 244 Catholic universities in the United States and 7,500 elementary and secondary schools. All of these are good. But those aren't the things that we want to talk about, the reasons for the Reformation. We wanted tonight begin by talking about the moving cause of the Protestant Reformation, why we are here tonight, why we're Protestants and not Roman Catholics, is salvation for sale. In 1517, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk, priest, serving as a professor at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, teaching scripture, and a salesman came to town, John Tetzel. Tetzel was one of many priests working for Pope Leo X selling indulgences. Now, for those of you who don't know what an indulgence is, come see me afterwards, and I can show you one that was printed 2 hours ago from the website of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. You can still buy one today. In fact, this one's good through November 26th if anyone wants to cash it in. What's an indulgence? This is the view. Listen to me carefully, because you're going to say, that's why we left Rome. Well, good. An indulgence begins with Rome's theological assertion, still to this day is their official doctrine, that there are numerous saints who have not only earned merit for themselves, lived a perfect life, but they have a great deal of excessive righteousness to spare. This is known in Rome as the doctrine of supererogation, too much righteousness. And all of their merits are put by the Pope into one treasury. It's called the treasury of merit. This, of course, is a blasphemous lie. Since all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Paul in Romans 3:23. But Rome blunders on. These merits that have been accumulated, these over and above perfect lives, are applicable to others. They can be credited to your account. Again, a horrible lie, since we will not be judged by the merit of others, but only by what we've done. Then another, Rome adds insult to injury by saying, this treasury of merit that he can dole out as he sees fit is put into the hands of the Pope, who has the power to apply these merits. Again, a lie, since only Jesus is the King and head of the church. That's what we're told from Colossians 1:18 to Ephesians 5:23. But I digress. According to Rome, the Pope has personal jurisdiction over purgatory. If the Pope does grant an indulgence, it has the power to cancel, absolve, or remit sin. And the question must be asked by anyone who has a lick of sense, as it was by Martin Luther in 1517. Why, if the Pope has such power, why doesn't he just grant everyone an indulgence? When we talk about indulgences and their relationship to those in purgatory, an indulgence can be bought to purchase time out of purgatory for your mom, your grandmother, or someone who's gone on before. Since every Roman Catholic is taught if he actually escapes hell, he must go and spend 500, 1,000, 2,000 years in purgatory to pay for sins. The history of the use of indulgences. In 1517, Pope Leo X offered indulgences for those who would give alms to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So when you see the Pope standing at that window in St. Peter's Basilica today, remember all that was paid for by the hard-earned funds of simple, gullible people through the Middle Ages. That's one of the reasons why Rome has never had any attraction for me. But the aggressive marketing practices of John Tetzel in promoting his cause, he comes to town, and here was his sales pitch. He would walk through the streets of Wittenberg, and here was his song that he sang. As soon as your coin in my pot doth ring, your mother's soul from purgatory doth spring. That's worse than any used car salesman on at midnight. And this was what provoked Martin Luther to write his 95 theses, the full title of which was Against the Sale of Indulgences, condemning what he saw rightly as the purchase and sale of salvation. Luther's theses, posted to the door at the end of October 1517, not only denounced such transactions as worldly, but denied the Pope's right to grant pardons on God's behalf in the first place. The only thing indulgences guaranteed, Luther said, was an increase in profit and greed, because the pardon of sins was in the hands of Christ alone. All of Luther's critique of the sale of indulgences came from the Bible. When Luther was hauled before Roman Catholic Church councils, he was critiqued on the basis of Roman Catholic Church tradition, but he kept answering with the Bible and kept asking, where is that in the scriptures? Now, just in case, again, you're wondering, well, I bet Rome is over that. No. This is, as I said, printed out an indulgence that you can go on and purchase today from the Archdiocese of Philadelphia that's good through the end of November. And by the way, if you want to know what all the indulgences are, you can go online tonight and you can order a copy for $19.95 of the Manual of Indulgences, published by the United States Bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. This is sort of like one of those books that parents get to find out what college scholarships are available for the high school student. You can go on and find out what all indulgences are available. And among the particular grants, if you get this manual, you can find that a plenary indulgence can be gained on any day, though only once a day for reading or listening to sacred scripture for at least half an hour, saying the rosary. A plenary indulgence can be gained on other occasions, which aren't everyday occurrences, such as receiving, even by radio or TV, the blessing given by the Pope, or taking part devoutly in the celebration of a day for a religious purpose, such as World Youth Day, taking part for at least 3 full days, 2 won't do, in a spiritual retreat. And indulgences, of course, are never free. They are, to this day, a tremendous source of revenue for the Roman Catholic Church. Salvation for sale. By appealing to the superstitions and fears of their people, they collect large sums. And this is a full frontal attack on Jesus and his finished work. The doctrine of indulgences says Christ's finished work was not enough to purchase your full release from the wrath of God. When Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished," he said that one Greek word, tetelestai, which means paid in full. He was lying, since there is still more sin debt to be paid off in purgatory, according to Rome, that can be paid off by the saints or Mary, their excessive righteousness. But Jesus contradicts this. Remember what he told the wicked but repenting man hanging next to him in Luke 23? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "I'll see you in a couple of thousand years after you pay off the rest of your sin debt in purgatory." Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "I will see you after you pay your debt in purgatory," or someone buys an indulgence and springs you out of there. The point that you should see is, we have just as much reason to be protesting to be Protestant today as we did in 1517. At some point, being a good Protestant, you will ask the same question Martin Luther did. Where in the Bible do you find such practices and commands? Well, this brings us to Rome's doctrine of the word and prayer, the central means of grace. In Acts chapter 6, we have in verse 4, the apostles establish the priorities for the church. The apostles tell the congregation in Jerusalem in Acts 4, we must give ourselves to prayer and the word. The reason these are primary in the life of the church is these are our two lifelines of relationship. In the written word, in the closed canon of scripture, we have God speaking to us in written form. And in prayer, we speak to God. Those are our two lifelines. Without these two means of grace, we can have no relationship with God. And our contention is, with Rome, is that both of these means of grace, the word, God speaking to us in his written, completed canon, and prayer, us speaking to God, have both been irreparably corrupted by Roman Catholicism. That's not an overstatement. It's not meant to be hyperbole. It's a sober, clear-eyed statement. For example, prayer. Think about Rome's doctrine of prayer. First of all, who do they pray for? They teach you in their official documents to pray for the dead. If you go tonight, when you go home, to Catholicism.about.com and click on the link that says Praying for the Departed, you'll find all kinds of official resources. You'll read this introduction. Prayer for the dead is the greatest act of charity we can perform. Our prayers help them during their time in purgatory so they can enter more quickly into the fullness of heaven. These prayers are especially suited for praying during those seasons of the year designated by the church as faithful, fervent prayer for the faithful departed. While we know that the pains of purgatory will end and all who are in purgatory, still the official site, we'll enter heaven, we're still bound by charity to try to lessen the suffering of the holy souls through our prayers and deeds. While our first responsibility is to those people we've known, not everyone who ends up in purgatory has someone to pray for him. Have we forgotten about Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us? The site closes, therefore it's important to remember in our prayers those souls who have been dead the longest and whose souls are most forsaken. And then sample prayers are given. Problem is, sola scriptura never, ever teaches us to pray for the dead, ever. Then is a further corruption of prayer. All the Roman Catholic Church confessions teach the rightness of prayer to the saints in heaven. So think about this. Here's Rome, the core issues of the Christian life, the word and prayer. So we'll take prayer first. Wrong subject for prayer, the dead. Wrong object of prayer. Rome teaches the rightness of prayer, not to God, but to the saints in heaven and especially to Mary, and give samples of how to do this. Protestants have always critiqued this practice scathingly. Praying to anyone else other than Christ and seeking their mediation dishonors Jesus. Since we are told in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Not Mary, not the departed saints. We are told in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but by him. Jesus has made great prayer promises to all who pray in his name. In John 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus has promised in John 6:37 that all who come to him, he will in no way cast them out. So why then do men run to Mary and the saints and not immediately to Christ? By the way, prayer to saints and to Mary implies omnipresence on their part. Since they would have to be in Korea and Italy and Greer to hear and act on all these prayers. But the Bible never says the departed dead become omnipresent. Even angels are not omnipresent. Only God is. Only he can hear all the prayers of his people. Another critique of this, prayer is an act of worship. We are forbidden from worshiping any but God alone. And so to pray to a saint, to Mary, is unlawful since we cannot worship anyone but the living God. Perhaps the most frightening about this idea of prayer to the dead is Rome's insistence on communication with the dead. This is everywhere forbidden in Scripture, and it's called sorcery. We are not communicating with the dead when we speak to Christ, since he is alive forevermore, and he lives to make intercession for us, according to Hebrews 7. By the way, Scripture sufficiently teaches that the saints in heaven do not see the concerns of this world. They are far more concerned with worshiping Christ. Well, it's the word, though, that we're thinking about tonight. Sola Scriptura. Our premise is that in the key means of grace, prayer and the word, us speaking to God, God speaking to us, that the Roman Catholic Church has utterly corrupted prayer. And they have utterly corrupted the word. The Protestant Reformation in the 16th century is called so because it was a protest against various teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. In identifying the issues, historians usually point to the material cause of the Reformation and the formal cause of the Reformation. The material cause was justification by faith alone, how a person is ultimately redeemed by Christ. Protestants sloganeered this as sola fide. The formal cause, which was the underlying issue, was the issue of, or the question of authority of Scripture. Protestants chanted sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Martin Luther engaged in several disputations with representatives of the Roman Catholic Church, and he would cite Scripture alone, whereas the Roman Catholic theologians would cite church councils, papal decisions, and tradition. The issue came to a head in 1521, 4 years after the posting of the 95 Theses, when Luther was commanded to defend his views on opposing indulgences and justification by faith alone. When he was called to recant his views, Luther replied with that quote, which we have quoted so many times in this pulpit, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture, for I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they contradict each other daily. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." So what is Protestants' issue with Rome in 1517 and 500 years later? Two basic issues, so that you'll know this. First of all, a different canon of Scripture. This is why our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, makes such a big deal of listing the books of the canon, because many of the strange doctrines of Rome find their roots in the apocryphal books. Right now, if you look for these books, hopefully you won't find them in your Bible. Tobit, Judith, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and others. Listen to our creed's view of such things. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore of no authority in the Church of God. The reasons why we disagree with Rome and why the Apocrypha cannot be accepted: Jesus nor the writers of the New Testament never refer to any books of the Apocrypha with "it is written" or "thus saith the Lord." Whereas most all the Old Testament books, the canonical books, are authenticated by the New Testament. God gave the books of the Old Testament to the Jewish people, according to Romans 3, but they've never accepted anything other than the 39 books that you have in your Bible. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus explicitly excluded the apocryphal books. The apocryphal books have no internal claims to inspiration, and the apocryphal books contain errors, which is why the church never acknowledged them as canonical scripture. Fables, superstition, magic, faulty doctrines such as praying for the dead, the creation of the world from pre-existent matter, salvation by works, and they contain historical, geographical, and chronological errors. But Rome says, no, this is our Bible. As Protestants, we say, we have a different canon of scripture than you. That's big, that we have a different written authority than Rome does. But secondly, and most importantly, is we have a different relationship to scripture, tradition, and the Pope. Rome says her authority is scripture and tradition and the Pope. Listen to her catechism. This is penned 6 years ago. The church to whom the transmission and interpretation of the Bible is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Rome also says her authority is the Pope. I'm quoting again from their catechism. The Supreme Pontiff, by the way, for those of you, every time you see this title, you should wince. Whenever you see the news refer to the Pope as Pontifex Maximus, that's Latin for the great bridge builder, meaning between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, Jesus is the Pontifex Maximus. But the Catechism of Rome says, the Supreme Pontiff possesses infallible authority when he proclaims ex cathedra that a doctrine of faith or morals is to be held as such, and thus has more authority than the Scriptures. Protestants affirm sola scriptura. Listen to our creed and revel in these words. Let them wash over you. Delight in them. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, all opinions of ancient writers, all doctrine of men, all private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be none other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Sola Scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture are taught clearly by such texts as the one Tony read a moment ago, 2 Timothy 3, which tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that you may be complete. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, you don't need anything else other than the Bible to live a glorious, righteous, rich, mature Christian life. It's the sole source of authority. This is why Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross in John 17:17, called out to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. By the way, our Lord Jesus had a lot to say about reverencing the traditions of men. In both Matthew 15 and Mark 7, the Pharisees asked Jesus why his disciples did not walk according to the traditions of the elders. And in response, if you go there, Matthew 15 and Mark 7, Jesus denounced the scribes and Pharisees and their observance of tradition by putting their tradition above the word of God. It is only scripture that we are warned not to add to or take away from. And this is one of our big arguments with Rome, is by their addition of tradition and the Pope, they have added more authorities. Let me show you how the scripture ends. Look at Revelation 22. And by the way, this is a drum beat all through scripture, but this is the last beat of the drum on this. Revelation 22. When John writes these words, notice how the Bible ends. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the books of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. The point that John is making is he's saying something that's been said. Moses says it repeatedly in Deuteronomy, beginning in Deuteronomy 4. In the wisdom literature, Solomon says in Proverbs 30, do not add to God's words. Over and over again, God is saying, whether it's by tradition or the pronouncements of men, leave it alone. Scripture alone is the pure milk and authority. In the new covenant, what is it that God promises to write on the heart of believers in Jeremiah 31, 31? Is it church traditions or papal pronouncements? No. God promises to place this on the heart of believers, His written, inscripturated commands. Only the scriptures are said to be profitable, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So what's the takeaway message tonight for Protestants? Let me make three assertions. First of all, when it comes to the issue of authority, Rome says hers is scripture and tradition and the Pope. Whenever any other source of authority is placed alongside scripture as of equal importance, scripture becomes relegated to the background, and that's what has happened in the Roman Catholic Church for at least 800 years now. And by the way, the same thing has happened in the charismatic movement with their new revelations. The written word always gets moved to the back seat, to the shadows. And so I would remind you, the authority of Protestants is the Bible alone. The written word, what you are holding in your hands, that is the authority. So if somebody comes to you with some other source of authority, Mama said, the Pope said, the Holy Spirit told me this morning when I was in the shower, sweep all of those away. Protestants have one authority, that book you are holding in your hand. People fought and bled and died for this one principle, sola scriptura. That we would not be enslaved to the traditions of men or the supposed claims to revelation of anyone. Secondly, we must rebuke Protestants who would critique Roman Catholics for their low view of the Bible and would make all kinds of noise about sola scriptura and then don't read their own Bibles. I'm astounded by how many Protestants, how many Presbyterians will poke a bony finger at Roman Catholics, and I will say, oh, so you're a sola scriptura guy. Yeah. Do you read your Bible? No, not really. Or they rely on other types of human tradition or psychobabble for their authority. My friends, if we're going to be a sola scriptura men, then we need to open our Bibles and read them. Third and finally, we must recognize that the proclamation of the gospel is at stake when we talk about sola scriptura. When we are evangelizing, the only power and authority, I'm so delighted that Elder Craig Brainbaugh and Larry Domagowski are beginning their class on evangelism next week. And what you will hear them say, the only power and authority you have in evangelism is the proclamation of the Bible. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If Rome or anyone else proclaims new revelations or traditions or papal decrees, there is no saving power in those words. The only words that can bring a man to a right relationship with God is the Bible alone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Only the scriptures, holding out the promises of salvation in Christ alone, can save. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the rescue of the written word and placing it back into our hands for these 500 years. How we thank you for the kind providence that we live right now when we have not only the Bible, but all of these study tools and resources and easy access to the scripture. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us for all the times we have boasted in sola scriptura, but have not even opened those Bibles. So Lord, we pray that we would once again, with the same zeal as our forefathers, the reformers, who suffered such great indignities and punishments for standing up for the truth of the Bible alone. Lord, we pray that you'd conform us to that same pattern, that we would have the same zeal for the knowledge of and the proclamation of the scriptures alone. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.